So, Lord, would be pleased to help us. We would direct your attention for a little to the words that we read together in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. And we may read just now from verse 16, Daniel chapter 3, and at verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Well, here we have a dreadful trial of faith, a most solemn testing of the profession of these three young men, far away from the land of promise in Babylon, in captivity, and humanly speaking, it left entirely in the power of the most tyrannical and powerful monarch of his day, Nebuchadnezzar. And these young men were determined not to sin. They were not going to compromise with sin. And the particular sin they were determined not to compromise with was the sin of idolatry, of worshipping false gods and worshipping in a way that is forbidden by the true and the living God. And the Lord honoured them and gave them a marvellous deliverance. And we see then that idolatry, to those who are truly exercised about sin, is a most soul-ruining and heaven-provoking sin. And if we could see the reality and the glory of the God whom we profess to worship, we too, by grace, would be seeking to be faithful unto death, like these young men who would prefer to endure the most horrendous and hideous form of death in this world than compromise it with God's worship in the least degree. Whatever it cost them, they were prepared to pay the price to maintain God's holy worship in its purity and not in any way to go against their profession, their faith, their conscience. What a noble example we have from these young men. Now, there are two things that we would like to bring before you today, as the Lord would be pleased to help us. The first is that we have a terrifying temptation, a terrible and terrifying temptation. And that temptation was to join in the sin of idolatry, when everyone else was doing it. And then in the second place, their noble determination to avoid idolatry. Their noble determination to avoid idolatry, to avoid it at all costs. These two things, a terrifying temptation, and that was to join in the sin of idolatry. And then in the second place, their noble determination to avoid idolatry. Well, they are running up here against the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first monarch in the history of the world to claim universal dominion over all the nations of the earth. He was a great empire builder. He was following on in the spirit of Nimrod, the first ruler of Babylon. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a hunter of men as well as of beasts. And it was through Nimrod that monarchs started tyrannizing in the early years after the flood. They started tyrannizing at their fellow men and oppressing their fellow men. And Nebuchadnezzar brought that to a peak of oppression and cruelty. And you see that here. This man, a great monarch, a mighty soldier, a man of great ability, no doubt, and yet altogether given to cruelty. And anyone who opposed his will, it would be destroyed by his power in the most cruel fashion, as you see here. Even the fiery furnace that he built, it seems to have had an aperture in it at the bottom, not only for feeding the fuel into the furnace to destroy his enemies, but so that he could see his enemies being destroyed. What cruelty! And you see, there's not only that in it. The power of this heathen governor. But there was something altogether satanic here. The king of Babylon is represented in the word of God as a type of Antichrist and as a type of Satan himself. And you have that in the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where there's a parallel between the devil falling from heaven into hell and the king of Babylon. And do we not read there later on in Isaiah about Tophet, the place of the burning of the carcasses outside Jerusalem, that for the king it is prepared, for the king of Babylon, for the devil, hell is prepared. Hell was in their hearts. That's why they were so full of fiery cruelty against God's people. But you see, the kingdom of darkness with all its idolatry and wickedness is the kingdom of the devil, and it's going to be destroyed. Now, the whole world, the whole population were wandering after the beast of Babylonian power. No one was opposing Nebuchadnezzar. That's what you see in verse 7. At the time when the people heard the sound of the music, they were all, as it were, following the king's decree and following on to do what he desired. They fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. But these young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not do that. And we'll come to say a few words about that presently. But what was the sin that they were being tempted with? It was to worship in a way that was not commanded by God. Nebuchadnezzar was not concerned which God they worshipped. All he wanted was that they would do what he said. And the idol that he was setting up before them, it was the idol of his own power. It was the idol of the world. It was the idol of the power and the wealth of the world. That was the great golden image that all the world here were commanded to worship. And that's what the devil would have sinners to worship. Now, when God is lost to man, when mankind loses the knowledge and the love of God, he loses the knowledge of how to worship God. And if we have a false God, and if we do not know the true and the living God, then we will have to form an idol for ourselves. Because man is a religious creature. And we will have to fashion a way of worshipping that God to suit ourselves. And that's what all the false religion of the world is. And that's what all the activity of the world is. It's forming a God for themselves. And forming a form of worship to suit themselves. And that is the sin of idolatry at the heart. We know the second commandment. We learn it in the Sabbath school. But this is it going to the very root of the matter. Worshipping, making a graven image. Bowing down and serving it. What does that involve? What's at the root of that sin? We were trying to consider that we shall worship only the true and the living God last Sabbath. But how is God to be worshipped? That's the great matter here. Nebuchadnezzar was setting up this image and he was saying, you will worship in this way. And they were saying, no, we will not. The second commandment requireth the receiving and observing pure and entire all such religious worship as God hath appointed in his word. And it forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or in any other way not appointed in his word. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall worship me, in other words, the Lord is saying, in the way that I will be worshipped. Now, if we lose the knowledge of God, we will fashion a God after our own image. You have it there, the words in Isaiah chapter 44, and in chapter 44 and at verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? All his fellows shall be ashamed, the workmen, they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs worketh in the coals, fashioneth it with hammers, worketh it with the strength of his arms, and so on. Part of it he uses for the fire, part of it for baking his bread, part of it for worship. Oh, the folly, the blinded folly of man in making gods after his own image. And this is the great tendency of human thinking, that we would be able to make a god to suit ourselves. That's the god that we want by nature, a god that will suit ourselves, a god that we can worship in a way that suits ourselves. That's why idolatry is so strictly prohibited in the law of God. All the way through, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the New Testament, this sin, near the very head of the law of God, near the second of all the commandments that God has given us for all time, is that we would not worship God after our own imagination. When we read in the book of Deuteronomy, just as Israel is about to go in to the land of promise and take possession of it, we're told there, Chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us, take good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude, no manner of picture, on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, when he gave the Ten Commandments, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the sea. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And he goes on to say, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Archie Cook says in one of his sermons that the three young men in Babylon, they were seeing a far greater fire in God than in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And if we could see, dear friend, how much God hates the sin of idolatry, it would solemnize us to be very careful about how we worship God and in what manner we approach God in worship. He is jealous of his worship. And we must be also, if we are to be true worshippers of the living God. That's how Solomon fell. Outlandish women turned his heart, marrying in to worldly relationships from other nations. And soon he was building temples to false gods, not only building the temple of the Lord, but building houses for idolatry among his wives. And you see, there's a very close connection, and the scriptures teach us constantly about this, that where there is idolatry, and where there's a departing from God, where there's a turning away from what God has commanded us to do in his worship, that we're leaving ourselves open to all manner of sin. It will bring judicial visitations of God's displeasure upon those who go after idolatry, who turn away from his holy worship. You have that also in Romans. There's the example of Solomon there in the Old Testament. But in Romans we have it. Chapter 1 of Romans. Paul is speaking about how man became unclean and abominable and wicked. It began with idolatry. It began with this great sin of departing from God. What does it say? It says that God, his eternal power and Godhead are seen from the foundation of the world, from the creation, so that man is without excuse. But see this, verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So that's idolatry coming in, because they were not thankful. They didn't worship God from the heart, and they began to worship him with idols. What was the result of that? This process going on. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And he goes on to speak about the abominable sins of Sodom that came in as a result of this. When men depart from God and from his holy worship, there's no telling, friend, how far they will go in sin. There's no telling how far a society and a church, as we see in the example of the Church of Rome, a flourishing church of Christ, become a synagogue of Satan, the very head of Babylonian anti-Christian darkness and tyranny. Do we not read of Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2? Jezebel, a false prophet in one of the Christian churches in Asia, one of the seven churches. What was she doing? She was teaching God's people, God's professing people, to worship idols, eating food sacrificed to idols, just a little concession to the world here and there. What was the result of it? And to commit fornication, immorality coming in. If we depart from God in any way, there's no telling how far in sin we will go. That's the constant warning of the Word of God. And we have to know these principles, friends. We have to know the principles of the law of God. We need it. We need to be grounded in the law of God, not just in the gospel, but in the principles of God's law, his testimony, his worship, to be zealous for the things of God in their entirety, if we are to be kept from the spirit of the idols of this present evil world. There's another sin that's even more subtle and refined than worshipping false gods in a false way. It's to worship the true and the living God in a way of idolatry, in a way that he has not commanded. That's what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, brought into Israel. He wasn't setting up the worship of a false god. He was just telling the people that they could worship Jehovah. They could worship Jehovah at Dan and Bethel. They were the calves which he had set up, just like Aaron there at the foot of Mount Sinai all these years previously. This is a feast to the Lord. This is a feast to Jehovah, by worshipping the true God through a golden calf. What a dreadful sin. Oh, how many suffered in Israel as a result of Aaron's folly. How many suffered in Israel as a result of Jeroboam's wickedness, who made Israel to sin. God hates any departure from his holy worship in the least. Again, you have it there in Deuteronomy. Chapter 12, the principle is there. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. Thou shalt not do unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. So Moses is warning them there. Don't try to worship me in any other way. Don't adopt the practices of the heathen. But even their sons and their daughters they have burned in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. We're not to add anything to what God commands us in his worship, and we're not to take anything away from his worship. That is the rule that regulates God's worship. It must be commanded in the word, or it's not to be done, and we're not to come short of giving God the worship and the glory that belongs to his holy name. See, that's how the Roman church became Antichrist. By introducing things into God's worship that he had not commanded. And do we not have that continually in most of the visible church? False worship going hand in hand with false gospels and false professions and false standards of godliness. But you see, we have to take it even closer, dear friends. We have to take it to our hearts, because that's where idolatry begins. You don't need to be a Hindu or a Romanist to be an idolater. You can have a perfectly sound and orthodox creed and form of religion and worship, but be an idolater in the heart. Do you know anything of the plague of the idols of your own heart? Do you know anything of the great warfare that God's people have, as these young men in Babylon had, with compromise with the idols of this present evil world? We're told that covetousness is idolatry. The worship of the world, the love of the world, as we were trying to say last week, the love of self, self-wisdom, self-righteousness, self-will, the love of the pleasures and the profits and the praise of this world, coveting these things, putting them on a pedestal, bowing down and serving them, seeking them with all your heart, running after the idols that self and the world would have you to run after. That's idolatry, friend. The Lord sees it, and he takes notice of it, and he is much displeased with it. Framing it, your happiness it, with a God that is of the earth, of the world. Heart idols. We can frame as many idols and as many gods as we like. Our hearts are full of the sin of idolatry. We are masters at making idols for ourselves. That's why it's a great danger, and we have to warn the young against it particularly. The idols of things like sport and celebrities. These idols whom the world worships, who you like to be like. These things are very displeasing to the Lord if we love the creature more than the Creator. If we love material possessions, if that has the large and upper room in your heart and not Christ, then you're an idolater, friend. If we love ease and pleasure, if we're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, then we are idolaters. These men were not for ease. They did not desire a comfortable, easy life at the expense of their conscience. When the martyrs in the early Christian church at the time of the Roman persecution, when they were on trial for their lives, the Roman governors would say to them, just sprinkle a little incense on the altar. That's all you need to do, and your life will be safe. You can still worship your Christian God. Go away and worship him, but just sprinkle a little incense on the altar of the idol gods, and your life will be safe. The world is constantly tempting us to bow down to its idols. And one of the greatest idols of all in our generation is the idol of false toleration. False toleration is the great idol that rules in our day in the thinking of men. High in state, high in the church, high in the world. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't caring whether they worshipped Jehovah, whether they worshipped Ashtoreth, whether they worshipped Baal or Bel in Babylon or whoever it was, so long as you'll bow down before mine image and acknowledge my absolute power. And that's what the world's saying to us, friend. You're not to condemn its sin. You're not to say that your worship is exclusive and absolute and that all other worship is wrong. You're not to say that living in sin before marriage is evil. You're not to say that sodomy is a fearful sin. You're not to condemn Sabbath breaking. That's the false toleration. That's a great idol in our day and generation. When people try to speak out against that, they put their jobs in jeopardy. Because the whole world has to bow down, wandering after the beast of toleration of sin. They will tolerate anything except the truth and except righteousness and except the claims of the true and the living God. And that's where the great clash and warfare is going to be in generations to come. Those who work in in the government particularly, but also in private industry, whatever sphere you may be in, you can expect great trials of conscience ahead. And oh, what grace and what willingness to sacrifice all you need if you're going to be faithful, if we are going to be faithful, if we're going to be faithful as individuals, if we're going to be faithful as families, as congregations, as a church. It's going to be tested. And the temptation here, the trial of their faith, was fiery. It's fiery. We would like ease. We would like to pretend that these things are not the case, that we could just have a quiet, easy life. But if you're going to stand in an evil day on the side of Christ, friend, you've got to be prepared to make sacrifices. Whatever it costs, materially, financially, reputationally, socially. Now let us consider in the second place their noble determination to avoid idolatry. Their noble determination to avoid idolatry. They've had a terrifying, dreadful temptation. Will they yield? Will they join in idolatry? Well, let's see. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You cannot but admire the courage of these men. Young men, three of them against multitudes, in a foreign land, humanly, as we've said, entirely in the power of the great despot Nebuchadnezzar. What are they going to do? We are not careful to answer thee. We've settled it. We know Nebuchadnezzar is a heathen. We're not going to in any way seek to argue him out of his way of thinking. We've settled it in our minds. We'll speak respectfully to the king, but we're not in any way going to compromise our principles of the God who we worship and how we will worship him. And they were prepared to suffer the most dreadful cruelty to maintain that profession. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning them, that they quenched the violence of the fire. And others in the Old Testament and the early Christian church also, they were exposed to the most dreadful, dreadful sufferings to maintain their faith, their profession. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's what the Bible says. That was the cost of following the Lord in their day. We're not exposed to fiery furnaces, friend. But there are other fires of persecution. There are other trials that God's people have, and it's only faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the law of God, and faith in the gospel of his grace that will keep the soul. It's easy to stand in a pulpit and say these things, the theory of them. But when we're really in the fire of trial and persecution, who shall stand? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, as we said earlier, they were seeing a fire that was far more dreadful and terrible than the fire that Nebuchadnezzar had heated seven times over. And that was the fire of the wrath of God against sin, the sin of idolatry. And have you seen that fire, dear friend? Let us therefore have grace that we might worship God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's New Testament religion. That's the Apostle Paul at the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's not Old Testament. And the Old Testament law, the Old Testament testimony, is just as relevant to these things as any part of the New Testament when it's understood aright. Our God is holy still, and he hates all sin, and he hates the sin of idolatry, and he hates compromise with the sin of idolatry. And if you are seeing the child of grace is delivered from hell, they're delivered from condemnation, but they know what it is to have a storm in their consciences by reason of sin. They know that when they give place to idols, when they compromise with the world for the sake of ease, that the Lord will not give them ease in their consciences. He will trouble them for their backslidings and for their accommodations and for their sins. He will trouble them for going out after the idols of the world and the flesh. It's a fire, friend, that is far greater. It's an eternal fire. It's a fire of an infinite God, of infinite wrath and holiness and infinite justice that the sinner has to do with. And you have to count the cost. You have to count the cost. What fire is worse? The displeasure of men, the fear of man that bringeth a snare? Or do you have the fear of the true and the living God in your heart, ruling and reigning in your heart? That would put the fear of man, and all that man can bring, it would put it into the shade. Fear not, says Christ. Fear not them who can kill the body. And they've got no more power after that, not Nebuchadnezzar or all the tyrants in history. But fear him, I say unto you, who is able, after he hath killed the body, to destroy the soul in hell. That's the fire we need to fear, friend. Do you fear the wrath of God? Do you flee from the wrath which is to come into the glorious Redeemer, into the one who went into the flames of the divine wrath at Calvary, to save sinners from going into the furnace of a lost eternity forever? Oh, will you not put your trust and hope in him, dear friend? That's the only way you can get deliverance from all sin, from the sin of the idols of your heart, and from the fear of man and everything that comes with it. Now the Lord honoured these dear men with a glorious deliverance. Not even the smell of the singeing of the fire was upon them. They believed that the Lord was able. They believed that he was able to do this for them. And if not, if it was not the Lord's will, they were resigning themselves entirely into his hands. If it were not the Lord's will to give them a miraculous deliverance, they would still not in any way compromise with idolatry. And they left everything in the hands of the Lord. What faith! Not just the faith of miracles. It was far more than that. It was saving faith in the promise. They were committing everything in view of eternity, in view of death. They were committing everything to the Lord. Are you doing that, dear friend? And the Lord honoured them wonderfully. So so that even Nebuchadnezzar was constrained to acknowledge that the Lord, their God, it was the God who was above all other gods. But however far that took Nebuchadnezzar, it's not our place to say just now. But he had to acknowledge that that was the only God who could deliver them from the fire. And Christ was with them. Christ was with them in the fire. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That's the promise, and he fulfilled it to these dear men. In the fiery furnace, in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of facing death. And will he not do that for you who would seek grace to be faithful to him, fearful of your treacherous, sinful, idolatrous heart, fearful of the fear of man, fearful of failing in the day of trial? Oh, you'll be putting your trust, child of grace, in the midst of your afflictions, in the midst of your trials. Grace to follow him fully, even unto death. He will be your God and your guide. He can give grace to be faithful. Glorify ye me in the fires. Don't seek to avoid the fires if there's no other alternative. We're not to seek martyrdom and persecution and to antagonize people unduly. That's wrong. That's not the spirit of true godliness, to court persecution. But persecution by and by will come to all who will live godly in Christ Jesus to a certain degree. And great grace will be given for great trials. Glorify ye me in the fires. And he received glory. The Lord received the glory from it. The Lord, says Nebuchadnezzar, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What a spirit! That's the spirit we are to seek to cultivate by faith. Faith, yes, in the fire of God's anger against sin. That's the faith of the law. But you need more than that, friend. We need the faith in the delivering power of God to deliver us from our own sin and to deliver us from everything that we would encounter in this world. And it's only through the glorious redemption of Christ, the deliverance that Christ has wrought in the fire at Calvary, that any deliverance will come to us to be received by faith alone. Well, those who honour me, he says, I will honour. You can expect in the day of trouble, when you're calling upon him, to have his blessing and his presence. And the Lord's people know in their troubles and their afflictions that his word and a sense of his presence often accompanies their hottest and most fearful conflicts in this world. That's Christ drawing near, the form of one who is the Son of God, manifesting himself in the midst of the furnace of affliction. Well, what are we to learn? Do we not have many things to learn? We must learn, surely, the value of pure worship and to seek to maintain pure, holy, biblical worship. Christ worshipped the Lord perfectly. Christ maintained perfect, holy worship. He leads, as it were, the praise within the sanctuary of heaven. Within the congregation great, he says, my praise shall be of thee. And do you not want to praise him today, who delivered his people in the fiery furnace in Babylon? And he's able to deliver. And will he not have a revenue of praise and glory for all the deliverances he will work for his people to bring them to heaven at last? Do we not need then much discernment and wisdom and faithfulness to hate the sin of idolatry in all its subtle forms? And do we not need grace to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ? The grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant. With faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, there's an abundant fullness there for every time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May he bless his word to us.